Our God is only glorified through true unity. It is shameful and disgraceful that those who claim to believe in Jesus Christ, the Son of God, should be divided into 200 or 300 different religious bodies. This makes a mockery of the Lord's Prayer for oneness. This condition causes many to reject the very idea of Christianity. In our previous discussions, we have emphasized that the unity for which Christ prayed and for which the apostles worked in the first century was a unity of mind, judgment, speech, and action. Our text in Romans 15, verses 5 and 6 revealed, "Now the God of patience and of comfort grant you to be of the same mind one with another, according to Christ Jesus, that with one accord you may with one mouth glorify the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ." Yes, my friends, we must be of one accord, of one voice, in order to glorify the Heavenly Father and His Son. Furthermore, we learn not only what unity must consist of, but the basis of our unity must be a unity of faith. That faith on which we can unite must be faith that is predicated upon the Word of the Lord, the New Testament, not just the decisions of men in their councils and conventions. A unity of faith is based upon the same testimony or evidence. That evidence on which our unity of faith must be based is the Word of God. The only real basis for unity in Christ is the teaching of Christ, the doctrine of Christ. There may be a type of unity apart from Christ and His truth. However, just unity is not enough. Not what the Lord prayed for in John chapter 17. We must be united in Him and with Him according to His will. We have studied some of the matters of faith in which we must be united in Christ, such as the Lord's plan of salvation, the use of vocal music in our worship to God. Now, let us consider some additional principles about which the New Testament speaks clearly, thus affording us a unity of faith through inspired revelation. In other words, the Bible has spoken, and we must unite on the revelation of truth from God as revealed in the Bible. Are you willing to unite on what the Word of God really says? One of our problems today, too often, men are not satisfied with the Word of God. But don't you know that we can be united if we accept the Word of God as the basis for that unity? An item on which there must be unity of faith today is the Lord's Day, or the first day of the week. Yes, there is some very distinctive teaching in the New Testament concerning which day the Church of Christ should worship in public assembly. However, there has been much confusion and some division over whether or not we should meet on the Sabbath, that is, on Saturday, or on the first day of the week, the Lord's Day, Sunday. Now, the terms Saturday and Sunday are both purely of human origin. What we are interested in is the significance placed on these two special days by the Bible. The Old Testament placed a great emphasis upon the seventh day of the week, the Sabbath. The covenant, which included the Sabbath observance, was made with Israel only and was to be observed in memory of their deliverance from the bondage in Egypt, according to Deuteronomy chapter 5. The prophet Ezekiel looked back on this great event centuries later and wrote the words of Jehovah, "So I caused them to go forth out of the land of Egypt and brought them into the wilderness. And I gave them my statutes and showed them mine ordinances, which if a man do, he shall live in them. Moreover, also I gave them my Sabbaths to be a sign between me and them, that they might know that I am Jehovah that sanctifieth them. But the house of Israel rebelled against me in the wilderness. They walked not in my statutes, and they rejected mine ordinances, which if man keep, he shall live in them. My Sabbaths they greatly profane." Ezekiel chapter 20, verses 10 through 13. Did you hear what God said through His prophet? The Sabbath, He declared, was a sign between Jehovah and the house of Israel. The Sabbath related to the Old Testament covenant, the law of Moses, not to the New Testament covenant and Christians today. The Lord's Day, however, the first day of the week, is emphasized throughout the New Testament. It is obviously the special day of New Testament covenant. First of all, Jesus arose from the dead on the first day of the week. Romans chapter 1, verse 4 speaks of Christ, who was declared to be the Son of God with power, according to the Spirit of holiness, by the resurrection from the dead. Pentecost came on the first day of the week, according to Leviticus chapter 23 and verse 15. Therefore, all the great events of the day of Pentecost came upon the first day of the week. The Holy Spirit came upon the apostles of Christ on the first day of the week, and began his mission of revealing the Word of God to be preached unto all people of all ages to come. We're talking about, of course, the Christian age. Thus, the first gospel sermon proclaimed Jesus as the Christ was preached on the first day of the week. 3,000 souls, the first fruits of the gospel harvest, were added to the church that first day of the week. This record will be found in Acts chapter 2. Furthermore, the New Testament church assembled upon the first day of the week for the Lord's Supper, to give of their material means as they had been prospered, to engage in all of the authorized acts of Christian worship. The Bible says, "And upon the first day of the week, when we were gathered together to break bread, Paul discoursed with them," Acts chapter 20 and verse 7. Yes, the early church met on the first day of the week to break bread, that is, to observe the Lord's Supper. And in 1 Corinthians chapter 16 and verse 2, we read, "Upon the first day of the week, let each one of you lay by him in store, as he may prosper." The Lord's Day, the first day of the week, is continually emphasized in the New Testament church. My friends, I say, are you listening? Can we not unite upon the clear example and teaching concerning the first day of the week? The commands, examples, and inferences in the New Testament make it clear that the Lord's church is to worship in public assembly on the Lord's Day, the first day of the week, and every Lord's Day. Surely we can agree and unite upon the special day of worship and reverence set forth by the God of heaven in His holy word. Surely we can glorify God through uniting our hearts and voices in worship and praise to God according to the Bible, and do so in memory of the resurrection of His blessed Son and our Savior. Yes, the Lord's Day, the first day of the week, is the day of the assembly of the saints of God. Ladies and gentlemen, as we continue to discuss glorifying God through unity, there is another matter in which we can and must unite in judgment and action. And this is the matter of the Lord's Supper. There are so many differences among honest religious people concerning the meaning and frequency of the observance of the Lord's Supper. What does the Lord's Supper mean to you? How do you approach worship of God by communing with the Lord in the Lord's Supper? How often do you partake of the Lord's Supper? The Lord's Supper was instituted by our Lord Himself just prior to His death on the cross. The Apostle Paul once wrote, "For I received of the Lord that which I also delivered unto you, that the Lord Jesus, in the night in which He was betrayed, took bread, and when He had given thanks, He brake it, and said, This is My body, which is broken for you, this do in remembrance of Me. In like manner also the cup, after supper, saying, This cup is the new covenant in My blood. This do, as often as you drink it, in remembrance of Me. For as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, ye proclaim the Lord's death till He come. Wherefore, whosoever shall eat the bread or drink the cup of the Lord in an unworthily manner shall be guilty of the body and blood of the Lord. But let a man prove himself, and so let him eat of the bread and drink of the cup. For that he that eateth and drinketh judgment unto himself, if he discern not the body." You'll find that in 1 Corinthians chapter 11, verses 23 to 29. On the occasion on which the Lord instituted the Lord's Supper, it was the time of the Passover feast, which was a Jewish commemoration of Israel's deliverance from Egyptian slavery. During this feast observance, Jesus instituted the supper with his disciples. You may read in Matthew 26:29, Jesus stated, "I shall not drink henceforth of this fruit of the vine until that day when I drink it new with you in my Father's kingdom." The Lord's Supper was to be the kingdom, or in the kingdom, the church, which the Lord was to build. It began on the day of Pentecost, following the death, burial, and resurrection of our Lord, as you may read in the second chapter of Acts. From that day forward, the early church faithfully observed the Lord's Supper on the Lord's Day, the first day of the week. Acts chapter 2 and verse 42 declares, "And they continued steadfastly in the apostles' teaching and fellowship, in the breaking of bread and the prayers." The reference here to breaking of bread obviously refers to the Lord's Supper, as almost all recognized Bible scholars agree. In Acts chapter 20 and verse 7, we have the specific day on which the observance of the Lord's Supper was held. Hear these words of the inspired writer Luke, and I say, are you listening? "And upon the first day of the week, when we were gathered together to break bread," when did they meet together to break bread? The Bible says, upon the first day of the week. It was on the first day of the week, the Lord's Day. When should you and I assemble to partake of the Lord's Supper? We should observe it on the same day that the New Testament church observed it. That is the way, and that is the right way. It cannot be wrong, you know. It is a way in which all believers in Christ can unite and glorify God. Surely we can unite upon that platform of Christian unity revealed to us in the Word of the Lord. But someone asked, should we partake of the Lord's Supper every first day of the week, that is, every Sunday? Well, let us consider a similar teaching in the Old Testament concerning the observance of the Sabbath day. How often did they observe the Sabbath day? Every week had a Sabbath day, and the Jews knew to observe every one of them. Remember the Sabbath, not just a Sabbath, but remember the Sabbath, meaning every Sabbath. Likewise today, every week has a first day of the week. That's the Lord's Day or Sunday. And we must partake of the communion of the body and blood of Christ every Lord's Day. If not, why not? Could this possibly be wrong? Surely we can unite upon this reasonable testimony of the Word of the Lord. Many churches presume to observe the supper only once or twice a year, claiming that the more frequent observance would make it a commonplace thing. Yet they will sing every Sunday and pray every Sunday and preach every Sunday, and you know they're going to take up a collection every Sunday, and sometimes even more often. Why is it that the Lord's Supper would lose its meaning if it were observed weekly, but other items of worship do not lose their meaning and significance? My friends, we should be willing to follow the pure example of the New Testament church. After all, they were guided by the Spirit-filled apostles of Christ, not by the desires and finite minds of men. Could we not unite in the partaking of the Lord's Supper every Lord's Day? Could not all of us agree and practice as did the early church? And I repeat, as most Bible scholars of all different denominations agree that that was the practice of the early church. Now then, what about faith as being a firm example? The faith of our Lord Jesus Christ, the only basis for true unity, is inflexibly fixed. Jude 3 states that we should contend earnestly for the faith which was once for all delivered unto the saints. We dare not tamper with the foundation facts of the faith revealed by the Holy Spirit of the first century in the Bible. In a great passage on the unity of the Spirit, the Apostle Paul declared, "There is one body, one Spirit, even as also you were called in one hope of your calling, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is over all and through all and in all." Ephesians chapter 4, verses 4 through 6. This is the faith by which we must live. This is the faith for which we must even prepare to die. And this faith of Jesus Christ is a living reality. It is not just something enshrined in a book, carved in a catacomb, are to be spoken of only being in the past. It is an eternal verity to be lived in our daily living. Although the faith of Christ is a firm foundation, it is a way of life that leaves us options and alternatives when it comes to the realm of opinion. There's a difference in faith and opinion, you know. Although we are to be steady and unyielding on all principles of faith revealed in the New Testament, we do have the great privilege of adapting ourselves in every generation so far as opinions of men are concerned. But opinions can never be substituted for faith. Paul said that he was set for the defense of the gospel, yet he was able to adjust himself and adapt his message from God to fit the situation of the people wherever he went to preach the gospel. No, the gospel was not flexible, but Paul could be flexible in matters of judgment. When we can learn to be both firm and flexible, to have unity in matters of faith and liberty in matters of opinion, then a great step will have been attained toward the unity for which our Lord prayed. And this is the unity of the Spirit that is to be had in the bond of peace. This is the kind of unity for which our Lord prayed and the Apostle Paul labored most sincerely. This is the kind of unity that truly glorifies the God of heaven. Listen to these words of our Lord just before he went back to the Father in heaven, the prayer that he prayed to the Father. He said, "Neither pray I for these alone, but for them also which should believe on me through their word, that they all may be one, as thou, Father, art in me, and I in thee, and that they also may be one in us, that the world may believe that thou hast sent me. And the glory which thou hast given me, I have given them, that they might be one even as we are one." Surely, the world today needs to recognize the prayer that Jesus made unto the Father, or uttered unto his Father in heaven, before he went back to the Father. And this is something that the world needs so badly today. Unity of faith, unity of practice, in everything that we do in all matters of religion. If everybody would agree to abide by the word of the Lord, there would be no problems about unity. If I should agree, and you should agree, that we will accept the divine authority of the Bible and discard all human tradition, all disciplines and creeds having originated by man, then we truly could be one and should be one for which our Lord prayed.